Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a God who cared enough about us, that you did something about our spiritual condition. You offered your Son on the cross to die for our sins. We know it is a high privilege that we are your children. Father, in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged as we see the days drawing near, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We now pray that the Holy Spirit, who can only give us the focus and the concentration, do so as we begin our study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We are still dealing with the apostles' concern for the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Timothy 1:11 reads, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Now the apostle has made several important assertions regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has indicated that it is a message that is concerned with being saved. The gospel is a message that pertains to a holy living. It is a message that's according to God's plan, God's purpose, and grace. Now, when you think about that issue, God's plan, God's purpose, you just see how I told you last time that we studied that aspect of the gospel, that all of this is God's plan and he is fulfilling it as he saves some. Now you go right back to what we know from the call of Abraham. Now what did Abraham do? Was he such a nice person, or was he God fearing? Absolutely not. God has already decided in his plan that he's going to use Abraham. Therefore, at the right time, he appeared to him. And you can go on and on throughout the patriarchs. You realize it is God's plan working in each case. He has a plan. He planned to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Who did he choose in his plan? Moses. So when you read the life of Moses, he did nothing. In fact, if everything, the crocodiles should have got him in Nile when the mother left him in that basket. But you know what? God's plan was about to be fulfilled, and therefore no power could have stopped that. So what we're saying is that you are saved is because it is a plan that comes from God. You have nothing to do with it. Although we like to claim some credit. But the truth of the matter, as you know, is anything like we human beings get our hands on, we mess it up. So if God left this salvation for you and I, he will also be messed up. So the gospel is about God's purpose and grace. It is a message that focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. So after these assertions, the apostle now proceeds to show with himself as an example of believers' responsibilities with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the context, these responsibilities are meant to encourage Timothy, as we will note later on in our study. Now, when something good happens to us, we are eager to tell others about it. That's fact. When something good happens to you, you can't contain yourself. You are eager to let others know about it. Now, there is no greater good that could happen to any human being than the possession of eternal life. Nothing good can happen to you better than that, that you have eternal life. Now you see, most people don't realize, they, you know, you talk about the life in Christ and they think it's something strange. But really, when you think about it, what is the other alternative? The other alternative, life without Christ, is a life of misery, a life of pain, a lot of suffering, and a life of instability in the soul. So why would a person want that kind of life? So, that's what I'm saying to you. The life that you have, there is nothing better than it. Now, because we do not really recognize the magnitude of the gift of eternal life that comes by faith in Christ, we Christians are sometimes not excited as we should be. We're not excited. But my fellow believers, it is my privilege and my responsibility to remind you that the greatest thing that has happened to you is being saved. That is the greatest thing that has happened to you. You have passed from eternal death to eternal life. You are no longer under condemnation. Now, if we understand what our salvation means, we will be so eager to spread to others the good news of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, so that we may have eternal life. Now, great privilege demands great responsibilities on the part of the privileged. Now, we should bond this simple principle in our souls. So again, let me repeat it in a different way. Great privilege obligates the recipient to higher responsibilities. That you have certain privileges require certain responsibilities. It is for this reason, though, that the apostle summarized the responsibilities of those who have responded to the gospel, being that is the highest privilege to be called a child of God. However, he did this, though, using himself as a pattern. There are three responsibilities of every believer in connection with this wonderful message of eternal life. The message of God's grace available in Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. A first responsibility of every believer in connection with the gospel is to spread this message, or to be a witness for Jesus Christ concerning his seven work. You were saved because someone else brought this message to you. In turn, you have the responsibility of spreading this message to others. God in his plan decided that he will use those who have been saved to spread this glorious message of hope. Now, of course, he could have chosen to use angels, but he ordained at this phase of his plan of salvation that believers are the most effective witnesses for the gospel. Now, after the rapture, when the church is out of this planet, where there will be no more those saved, God will use angels to communicate the good news. But for now, we are the agents of spreading this message. Now, it's not difficult to understand why we are the agents of communicating this good news of eternal life. See, those who have experienced something are the best witnesses for that particular thing, whatever it happened to be. So, in effect, those who have experienced eternal salvation are in the best position to communicate this message to others. Unless, of course, you're not excited. Now, of course, I really also have to admit that many times we are such poor witnesses that it is become difficult for us to spread the good news. Now, what I mean by that? Now, you see, when we do not live our lives according to the truth, we are afraid of talking to people about our Savior, because we are afraid they may be pointing at our lives and say, now, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. See, that's one reason we as believers sort of do not witness. But really, it is our responsibility. Now, be that as it may, the apostle showed himself as an example of a person who was given this responsibility of spreading the gospel. So he described his responsibility in terms of his appointment to carry out three functions as stated in verse 11, where we're studying in 2 Timothy 1:11. He says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Now the phrase "and of this gospel" is literally from the Greek "to which," but the relative pronoun "which" is clearly a reference to the gospel mentioned in verse 10. It is for this reason that the translators of the NIV use the word gospel for clarity to the English reader. The Greek simply said "to which," referring to the gospel. So in any case, the apostle was aware, as we should be, that he did not take upon him the responsibility of spreading the gospel, but it was assigned to him. Hence that expression, "I was appointed." I was appointed. That means somebody did it. Now the word "appointed" is translated from a Greek verb that in the context primarily means to assign or to designate someone to a special task or function. The apostle, of course, did not specify who appointed him, but there should be no doubt in our minds that the apostle was thinking at this point about the commission that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He described this commission later on in his defense before King Agrippa, according to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. That's why the apostle talks about this commission, which is why we know that definitely he was thinking about Jesus Christ when he said, "I was appointed." I was appointed. Acts 26, verse 15 reads this way: "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." See, reading this, therefore, when the apostle spoke of his appointment in connection with the gospel, he must have remembered this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, during which he was commissioned as an apostle and a witness for Jesus Christ. Paul, his appointment or commission is really threefold: to be a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. So we begin with our consideration with his first function as herald. Now the word herald is translated from a Greek word that means preacher, a proclaimer. Now a herald in the Greek world occupied an important position. So he belonged to the court and carries a scepter that signified his authority. He belonged usually to the higher classes of the society, often highly honored and even sometimes receiving rewards. He was known, a herald among the Greeks, was known for cleverness and wisdom. Because a herald has to issue summons, make announcements, and keep peace, he was required to have a strong and resonant voice. Also, in other words, he didn't have loudspeakers. His voice should do that. Also, he was required to deliver messages passed on to him without any exaggerations, and he was not allowed to add to the messages he was given to deliver. He has to give precisely what is told. Now, a herald, while in a foreign mission, if he's sent somewhere else, was regarded as under the protection not only of his country, but also of the gods, the Greek gods. Now, this was due in part because politics and religion were inseparable from the Greeks, the way they functioned. Now, to violate a herald meant, according to their understanding, to invite a divine wrath on the person. So then, even if his message was unwelcome, he was still received hospitably. That was a herald. Now, because of the protection that the herald enjoyed, he was able then to speak without fear. Now, the function of a herald was not limited to the political arena, but also extended to the religious life of the people. Hence, he may offer prayer at the beginning of any assembly, invoking divine blessings on their city, while cursing traitors and public offenders. All of these describe a herald among the Greeks. However, in the New Testament, much significance was not attached to a herald, since this word appears only three times in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word translated herald appears only three times in the entire Greek New Testament. Now, because of the roles of a herald as a proclaimer and an announcer, it appears that one would have expected that word to be used several times in the New Testament in describing the apostles and the preachers of the gospel. But to our surprise, that wasn't the case. So why not? Well, there are at least two possible reasons or explanations for this. First, in the New Testament, the focus is on the message instead of the messenger. In other words, forget about the messenger. Focus on the message. That's the first reason. At least in the herald of the ancient Greeks, there was much focus upon him. Second reason why we believe that wasn't made much an issue in the New Testament is that the Greek concept of a herald does not fit well with the New Testament preacher. For example, a herald, a Greek herald, who not is immune, and the preacher of the New Testament could not claim the type of immunity that belonged to a Greek herald, since the New Testament herald was often persecuted for his message. Furthermore, the New Testament preacher or herald does not have to belong to the higher classes of the society, even though he is indeed a royalty. But you see, not because of his human birth, but because of his regeneration. So he doesn't have to be, you know, in the high echelon of any society, the New Testament herald. Of course, it is important though that the New Testament preacher does not act as on his own, or he should never exaggerate the message that he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Still though, there is one more factor that makes the New Testament herald not comparable to a Greek herald. It is the requirement of good voice. In preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not the voice that is most important, by the power of the Spirit as a person delivers the gospel message. Now you recall that Jesus Christ said to his disciples to wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit before venturing to be his witnesses. As we know from Acts chapter 1, we are arguing that, why the Greeks put so much emphasis on the voice of a Greek herald, that's not necessary for the New Testament preacher. What's important is the power of the Spirit, that he should preach or teach under the power of the Spirit. And this is confirmed or demonstrated by the fact that our Lord, after his resurrection, before he went back to heaven, had this to say in Acts chapter 1 verse 4. He says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Now look at verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So in other words, what makes the difference is the power of the Spirit. A lot of Christians walk around, they don't even know that they don't have that power of the Spirit functioning in them, because they're too busy clogging their minds with all kinds of nonsense that distract them from focusing on the condition of their soul. In other words, you cannot be filled with the Spirit if your mind is clogged up with this and that. You're worrying about this, you're thinking about this and that, or if your mind is just running all the time in the wrong direction, that you're not focusing on the Lord, you're not thinking, do I really have a relationship with him? What I'm doing now, how does he look at it? See, if you don't think in those terms, it's unlikely that you will ever be filled with the Spirit. Because to be filled with the Spirit means that first of all you resist temptation that the devil is willing to offer to all of us. Then if you should fail, that you immediately recognize it and acknowledge it before the Lord. And once you do that, you'll be filled with the Spirit. And that's when you can become an effective witness for Jesus Christ. So, from what the apostle said, the implication is clear. What one requires to be a good herald is not a good voice or oratorical ability, but the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you don't have to be a good orator. It is therefore that the apostle Paul had a good speaking voice, but he preached in the power of the Spirit, as he asserted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. It says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. See, that's what we all need to witness. A lot of time, if you're scared of witnessing, the thing you should be asking yourself is, who is in control? If the Holy Spirit is in control, don't worry. Just open your mouth. Now, a lot of, some of you, I'm sure, have experienced that. You go into something, you don't know what to say, and you just say, Lord, I don't know what to say, but I know that you promise that in such and such a time, as I'm facing now, that I shouldn't be afraid. All I need to do is go, that you will supply the right words. And believe you me, when he does that, you come out, you don't know what you told the person. But whatever it is, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And that person will never forget it. He may fight it, he might ignore it, but you can be certain that the promise of the Lord that says, my word will not come back void or empty has taken his faith, that God is going to use it. But you need to be under the power of the Spirit. So that's what the apostle is saying. I don't preach to you, the Corinthians, or any other person, because I'm wise or a good orator. He said, no, I do it because of the power of the Spirit. Now the apostle himself declared that he probably was not a rhetorician, as we say, as judged by the Greek standard. He wasn't an orator. Now this assertion again is indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 6. Now see, all he is trying to do is to remove every human hindrances to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you cannot say, well, it is because I don't know how to speak. That is irrelevant in witnessing. You can't say, well, Lord, my voice is not that good. He didn't ask you for a good voice. He created you with whatever voice you have. All he is asking is that you be under the power of the Spirit. And when you are, you speak. And you will be heard loud and clear. This is what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 11:6. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. That is what? Once you have the truth, you can have the trained speaker. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So he said, I may not be trained as a speaker, but one thing I do know is I have the knowledge of God's word. And that's what he's saying. And that's what he preaches in the power of the Spirit. So in spite of not being perhaps a good public speaker, the apostle was still appointed a herald. Now you remember when God appointed Moses, he gave all kinds of excuses. I'm a stammerer, I'm this and that. He didn't walk. God said, don't you just go. If for one thing I can provide you around, he will speak for you, but then go. And later on he began to speak. So therefore the apostle, in describing himself as a herald, probably wanted to emphasize that he did not become a preacher of God's word by choice. Furthermore, he wanted to underscore that he dare not exaggerate the message of the gospel that he received. He was constrained only to declare the truth about Jesus Christ crucified. That's all he had to declare. He has seen the risen Lord, so he could only speak the truth of what he experienced. Jesus met him, so he knew that. Now it is true that in a technical sense, a herald or a preacher today is an individual whose primary function in life is proclaiming the truth of the gospel, but the reality is that every believer is a preacher in more general sense of witnessing for Jesus Christ. So, I know some of you have run into that condition where you start talking to people, they say, oh, so you're a preacher. Yes, you are. Because you see, any time you talk about the Lord Jesus, you're preaching. I'm saying, in a general term, every believer is a preacher. I know there are people with specific gifts of evangelism or the gift of teaching that we call pastors and teachers. But in a more general way, you are a preacher. So next time somebody tells you, I don't want that preaching, just remember you're a preacher. So let me emphasize then that a herald is a public announcer or one who proclaims. So pastors and evangelists are public announcers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same vein, believers should publicly declare Jesus Christ. In other words, it may become necessary for believers to proclaim the gospel of Christ before two or more people, depending on the situation. We cannot shy away from declaring the gospel because of where we are. Now, interestingly, the apostle did not stop with describing himself as a herald or a preacher. No, he described himself as an apostle. An apostle. Now, the word apostle literally means one who is sent with a message and a mission, and who can therefore act on behalf of the one who sent him. Now, this word can be understood, the word apostle could be understood in a technical sense of referring to the first 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, it is also used in a wider sense as a general term for Christian missionaries. Paul's use of the word in a technical sense of an apostle is to show that he was equal in standing with the first disciples of Jesus Christ. However, his use of this word here is also quite significant. He described himself as an apostle, probably to indicate that the commission he received to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ came directly from the Lord himself. Since in a technical sense, an apostle is one that has been sent directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, of course, perhaps another reason that apostle here, Paul described himself as an apostle. It is to indicate that he had special authority in declaring the gospel. An apostle had a responsibility of proclaiming the gospel as an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also, he had a responsibility of instructing the church. It is perhaps for this particular reason that the apostle then further described himself as a teacher. A teacher. Now, the apostle's description of himself as a teacher implies that those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ need further instruction. In other words, the best thing that happens to you is to be saved. But that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning, as far as this planet is concerned. Now, all I'm saying to you is this. Just because you are saved doesn't mean that all things are now fine in your life. In other words, everything is not smooth, as they say. No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, if you get ready, things are about to heat up. Your life is about to get a little bit rough. But you know, in the midst of it, you will experience the peace that you've never, ever known. So, all I'm saying to you is, if you're saved, that's the first stage. The next stage is that you need instruction. You need to be taught of things that will enable you to be a true witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, there are more details in the gospel message than the central message of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believers are to be taught how to live for Christ. Now, if you recall that we stated previously that the gospel is about holy living. Now, how can you live holy if you don't know, if you're not instructed? So if any person is going to live a holy life, then that individual needs constant instruction from God's word. This instruction the apostle has provided throughout the epistles. So here we do know that part of the reason we Christians are the state in which we are today is apparently not much instruction going on. You know, people go to churches to be entertained, and the churches are not even doing better than what they can get in clubs. But my friend, you go to be instructed how to live a holy life. Now, you know, that's not something we enjoy, but I want to tell you that there's great benefit to living a that holy life. So you need to be instructed on how to do so, because when you start living that holy life, you'll be surprised how your life will change and the way peace will start overflowing your soul. Well, so far, our exposition of the sentence, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, has indirectly dealt with the question of how the threefold appointment of the apostle Paul as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, how is that to be understood? Or how are they related to each other? Now, one view is to take the word herald as stressing the boldness and the publicity with which an evangelist must proclaim his message, while the word apostle is concerned with the commission, and the word teacher focuses on the pastoral obligation. That's how some see it. Another interpretation is to understand the teacher and apostle as offices, and preacher as a function that go with those two offices of being a teacher and an apostle. Now, it is this view that is reflected in the translation of today's English version, because it has something like this. This is the way they translated it. God has appointed me as an apostle and a teacher to proclaim the good news. God has appointed me as an apostle and a teacher to proclaim the good news. Now, however, that translation or that interpretation does not seem likely, as it appears to be in conflict with the Greek grammar of that particular sentence. Still, another interpretation, though, is to take preacher and teacher as defining apostle. So, in this sense, an apostle is to preach and is to teach the word. It is, of course, this interpretation that is revealed in our exposition of this verse, that he is an apostle who has a function, no doubt, to preach and to teach. Now, there's still really one more issue that scholars are concerned about this particular verse that we're looking at. It is with the reason the apostle had to repeat his appointment in this particular epistle. They say, well, you know, he already used those three words, herald, preacher, apostle, and teacher, that he did so in his first epistle to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 7, I'm not going to read it, but that's why he used it. Furthermore, it is argued that Timothy already knows the apostle's appointment. To focus on this issue is, in my opinion, to miss the whole point of the apostle. You know, they're just worried about, okay, you know, they are much more concerned. Why is Paul trying to rub it in that he's an apostle or what? I'm saying, for people to even look at that, they miss the whole point of the apostle. Paul was not trying to impress Timothy with his appointment. Instead, he marveled at the fact that God has chosen him for such responsibilities. His purpose then is to encourage Timothy that he too shares in this great, awesome responsibility. Therefore, that he should not become discouraged at suffering for the gospel. Now, the apostle's description of his appointment in connection with the gospel has direct application to all believers, but especially those who are pastors. Every believer is a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that each believer is expected to witness about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Those who are pastors should spend their time not only in declaring the gospel, but also in instructing believers. It seems that this function of instructing believers is not taken seriously among many pastors today. But the apostles' assertion here should spur all pastors to take their responsibility of preaching and teaching the word of God very, very seriously. So that's the first responsibility of every believer, to witness for Jesus Christ. You have the privilege of being a member of the kingdom of God. You have the privilege of being a child of God. Now remember the principle I said, born into your soul, any privilege brings about great responsibility. So it is your privilege that you're not going to get to, born in hell, because you're a member of the family of God. That's a privilege. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it. But by faith in Christ, God chose you, so to say, and you're a member of their family. Now, if you're a royalty, you know how, you know, look, you listen to England or all that kind of thing, there is some kind of thing they expect from their royalty, the royal family. They expect them to conduct themselves in a certain way, even though, I don't understand it sometimes, they are human beings and they expect them to conduct themselves in a certain way. Now, it's not that they are really wrong when you think about it, because if you are royalty, something is expected of you to conduct yourself in that way. So my fellow believers, the issue though is, do we really realize that we are royalties? The one that counts. You belong to the eternal royalty. What am I saying to you? I'm saying, get off your feet and act like that. You're a royalty. You know, I don't mean you should run around and say, now do you know I'm a royalty? I didn't say that. But I'm saying you are one. Therefore, you should go around and conduct yourself that way. Beginning with witnessing. Telling them, yes, this is what makes me royalty. Faith in Christ. And you tell other people how to get into that. Now that brings me to a second responsibility, as the apostle puts it here. A second responsibility of believers with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that we don't like to hear. But here we have it. That second responsibility is to suffer for the gospel. That's a responsibility, to suffer for the gospel. Now, apparently, as I say, we do not welcome this responsibility, or we shy away from it. The result is that we often will not witness about Christ for fear of suffering for our witness. But this was not so for the apostle. He said in the first sentence of verse 12, where we're studying, go back to 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, that is why I am suffering as I am. Now, a more literal reading from the Greek is something like this. Because of which reason I suffer these things. Because of which reason I suffer these things. Now, why is the apostle suffering, or what reason is he referring to that caused him to suffer? The reason is connected with the preaching of the gospel. It is his appointment as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher that has caused great difficulties for the apostle. If he were not a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would not be suffering the things that he reported. Now, you know one thing that, if you're not, I hope all of you are aware of it. Once you become a member of the family of God, you have just made the devil angry. And so what does he do? He will do everything to fight you along the way, beginning with doubt in your mind. He planned that doubt, and you know, you say you're saved, and before you know, he starts causing you some doubts. Are you really saved? And then when eventually God has straightened out and you're convinced and you're satisfied with that, that the Lord has confirmed to you that you're indeed his child, the devil looks for something else. Guess what he does do? Well, he go and bring out a placard. You remember me describing to you that I believe what happens is everything you and I do is recorded. Everything. Everything we say, do, is on record. Not human record, but a spiritual record. Now, as unbelievers, God had those records. Satan had the same record. But you know what happened? The day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God took his and erased it out completely. And Satan kept his. So, down the road, as you start growing, he'll bring one or two of those failures of the past and throw into your mind to cause you to get depressed, to start wondering about your salvation. He can do that. He's very good at doing that. Now, sometimes though, he may use human beings to remind you of what a stinking person you have been. Now, they don't look at what you are now. They only think about that past. Why? Because the devil has shown them that placard to go molest you with. So what I'm saying to you is, once you become a believer, you become a target. But of course, the good news though is that we have this awesome protection that God provides. So, but the apostle said he's suffering. But what are these things that the apostle means in the literal translation when he said these things? Now, these things refer to all kinds of suffering that the apostle had undergone as a result of his ministry. In the immediate context, the apostle had in mind his imprisonment and the difficulties associated with being in prison, especially at that time. The apostle was in prison, awaiting his execution, as he wrote this epistle to Timothy. It is for this reason that we assert that the apostle, that at least the freshest things in his mind, or the sufferings in his mind, at this point were his imprisonment and his coming execution. Furthermore, the apostle later on in the epistle where we're studying, look at chapter 2 of it, 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 9. Second Timothy 2:9 says, "For which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." So it was inescapable that the apostle should have suffered everything that he experienced in cause of the preaching of the gospel. He suffered tremendously. Stoned to death, God resuscitated him, brought him back. According to him, many times he received those Singapore type of beating for preaching the gospel. Now, if that had not happened though, then the word of the Lord would have been unfulfilled. In other words, I'm saying to you that he suffered those things are in accordance with God's word. He said, "Now that's terrible." No, it's not. God knew what he was doing. Now, I'm referring to what the Lord said to Ananias concerning the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Acts chapter 9 verse 16. This is what I'm saying, that had the apostle not suffered the things that he's talking about, then this, the word of God would have been void. And this is what I'm referring to. He says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer." He didn't say may suffer, must suffer. For my name. Now, you know really that it's hard to find out many people, or if any on this planet today, that was as happy as the Apostle Paul, that enjoyed the peace, the tranquility that he did. Yet, he had tremendous sufferings in the body. He suffered. So, here is the thing about Christianity. And it makes it almost unbelievable that you can be riddled with pain in your body and still have peace. Now, the human mind can conceive that. You know, the joints may be aching and everywhere is aching. In spite of it, you have peace. Now, it's not something that we can conjure. That's what God can do in the life of the believer. So the apostle, in spite of all that suffering, he had tremendous peace. That's why he could say, rejoice always. And I say it again, rejoice always. That's what he said. And he was writing from prison. And he was rejoicing. You see, my fellow believers, suffering is not something that should bring us down, if we look at suffering the right perspective. So, the Lord also, of course, taught during the Sermon on the Mount that his disciples will be persecuted. So if you are not being persecuted, you probably may have a right to question yourself about your faith. So it is not surprising then that the apostle and early believers suffered great persecution. Today, we are afraid of persecution and suffering, which begs the question as to whether we do not believe God's word. God's word says, those who believe in Christ will suffer. That's his word. So if you suffer, do you believe his word or not? So all I'm saying, it is the teaching of the word of God that all believers will suffer because of their faith in Christ Jesus. Yet, we want to avoid it. This explains why we modern Christians are retreating from witnessing both by word and by action. Yet the Apostle Paul reminds us of this responsibility using himself as an example. He also instructed believers to recognize that it is part of their responsibility to suffer for Christ. And I'm referring to Philippians 1 verse 29. Philippians 1:29. This is what the apostle, the Holy Spirit, of course, puts to us through him. He says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, and look at the next one, but also to suffer for him. Now that's a given, my fellow believer. It's a promise. So, do not buy all this idea that Christianity makes you feel good all the time. In the terms of the way people look at these things, you will have faith, no doubt, but already you can suffer because of your faith in Christ. Now, pastors, if we think about it, all I'm saying is, from what the apostle is instructing us here, from this promise here, that you and I as believers should get rid of the fear of persecution and suffering, because suffering is a part of being a believer in Christ. We should remember that the apostle stated earlier in the book we're studying, that we are not given the spirit of fear, but of power. If we remain then under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, then we will not be afraid of suffering. It will bother us. Now, pastors and teachers in particularly should be willing to suffer because of teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, it is unwillingness on the part of pastors to suffer that caused many pastors in the past and at the present time not to teach what is in the Bible. They see it and it's not popular. What do? They skip it. They jump around the Bible looking for the ones that will make anyone feel uncomfortable. Now that's the word of God. You teach it, it makes people mad. Well, they're angry at you. That's part of your suffering. You tell people the truth, they don't like you. That's part of your suffering. You don't worry about that. So yet the apostle said that he himself suffered for preaching the word of God. His assertion of his suffering was actually to encourage Timothy to endure suffering for the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may not know in this country what it is to suffer for the gospel, but that is not the case in many other parts of the world. Some Christians are in prison as I speak in the so-called Islamic countries because of their faith in Christ. Now others have been killed because they trusted Christ as the Savior. Now I say this only to let us know that we should not be afraid of suffering for the gospel, since that is part of being a Christian, as the apostle emphasized. So in any event, let me emphasize then that the second responsibility of believers in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ is to suffer for it. A third responsibility of believers with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to be ashamed of it or of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now many Christians are ashamed of who they are in Christ, and I don't understand that, but they are. They do not want to admit that they are believers, so to say. So they, you find all these things that people do, where many Christians are ashamed of who they are in Christ. They don't want to admit that, and so, part of the thing they tell you is, well, I don't like talking about religion because it is personal. When you hear that, you're looking at a confused Christian. It is not personal. You are supposed to tell others. But instead of somebody being honest and saying, I'm just a coward, I'm ashamed, I can't even talk about my Savior, it is personal. It is not personal. It is a responsibility that you and I are charged with. The apostle, using himself once again, showed that it is the responsibility of Christians not to be ashamed of the gospel. So, he says in the next sentence of verse 12, where we're starting, he says, yet I am not ashamed. Now, the word yet is used to show a contrast in the attitude of the apostle. He is suffering in prison, but in spite of that, he is not ashamed. It is usually assumed that anyone in prison is there because of a crime, and so should be ashamed. But the apostle knew that he did not commit any crime, so he was not ashamed, even if some people were ashamed of him. Now the Greek word translated ashamed in verse 8 in connection with Timothy is the one that is used in this verse 12. So it is perhaps as a way to encourage Timothy to emulate or copy the apostle's attitude in not being ashamed because of his condition. In other words, you don't have any right to be ashamed of whatever condition you find yourself as a believer. The only one you should be ashamed of as a believer is if you sin. Otherwise, no other thing should cause you to be ashamed. Whatever you find in your life, don't be ashamed of it as a believer. Except those ones that those choices of being in rebellion against God. That's what we should be ashamed of. So we should be afraid of suffering for criminal conduct, but not for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a fact, I will put it this way, it is a badge of honor to suffer as a Christian. Badge of honor. This is implied by the apostles' assertion in the passage that we're studying, but it's also something that is asserted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 4. We begin at verse 14. It says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So what a privilege it is to bear that name. Now, having had this teaching this evening, let me ask you, will you apply it? Will you from today make up your mind that you will not be ashamed of your relationship with Christ? Will you be steady now in witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ? These are the challenges for you and I as we end our study. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we take what we have studied, challenge us so that we will rise up and take our responsibilities that you have given to us for the high privilege of being your children. This is our request in Christ's name.